Shalom, shalom, and welcome to Shalom Ariel, as we are in our sixth sermon in the Gospel of Mark with Messianic leader Jacques-Isaac Abizon. We just heard about that beautiful word, shafach, to pour out. And the first time we hear that word is in Genesis, when after the flood, God says that whoever pours out the blood, and that means murder, whoever pours out the blood, his blood will need to be poured out. But God in his grace poured out his life for us and poured his spirit into us so that we may live in his salvation. For he pours over us the spirit of grace and forgiveness so that we should no longer be ruled by the power of sin. Yes, he poured out his life for us that we may walk with him, and we walk in newness of life. Ezekiel 37 reminds us that those bones were dry and lifeless until the Spirit was breathed into them and new life was given. David complained that his bones were dry and brittle when he didn't confess, but when he did, he was released. Confession is healing. You send forth your Spirit, Lord, and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Thank you, Lord, that you renew the face of our hearts as well. Be blessed as you listen into today's program, and shalom, shalom.
And as the years went on, by the time of the first century, half the population of Galilee was Gentiles, and it was looked down by the people of Judea. They had a saying, by the way, at that time. They used to say, if you want to get rich, go north. If you want to get wise, stay in the south. Galilee was looked down upon by the Jews of Judea, but this is where Jesus decided to go. However, this sets precedence even for today. If you're looking for the Messiah, where would you find him? Not in a place the majority of Jews expect him to come. The history of Israel in the Bible testifies this point. Nor where the majority of the visible church would believe you would find him. Not necessarily in the established religion of the day. Surely not among the many statues of sumptuous cathedrals that are around. But you will find Yeshua. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your mind, he will come to you. And wherever you are, and whoever you are. At the time, they did not believe Galilee to be a worthy place for him. And even less, the city called Nazareth. What did this city represent at that time? The city was pretty much unknown at the time. It's not even mentioned in the Talmud. It's not mentioned in the Midrash Rabbah or other important rabbinical writings. Nor is it mentioned by Josephus, not by Philo, two Jewish historians of the time. Not only did very few know about this city, but those who knew about it didn't have a good opinion of it. You know, when Nathanael found out that Jesus came from Nazareth, he was surprised and he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees spoke very badly about it. They told Nicodemus in John 7:52, search and look if no prophet had ever risen out of Galilee. They were wrong, by the way, because Jonah came from there. Why then choose such a city with such a bad reputation for the Messiah to grow up in? One more time, this teaches us that God will not confine himself to those places which we conclude as acceptable. Nor will he find himself limited to one denomination or to one type of teaching. Against all expectation, Nazareth was the place where Jesus grew up, and this follows the prophecies of the first coming of the Messiah, like the one in Isaiah 53. Who starts with the words, who had believed that report? He had no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Who has believed our report? And who is believing our report today? Many don't. But a few do. And that makes it worth it, right? And all of this is even more enhanced when you seek the root of the word Nazareth. The root word is believed to be Netzer. Netzer, a word we find in an important messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, which speaks of the messianic times when the wolf will dwell with the lamb. But see how it describes the coming of the Messiah, verse 1 and 2. of Isaiah 11. It says, "There shall come from a rod, from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." What this prophecy tells us is that when the Messiah will come, the line of the king's family in Israel will be like a branch, not a mighty tree, but even less than a branch. The word here is netzer. It speaks of a sprout, of a shoot. When a plant is at its most fragile condition, a plant one will discard. But it was the Messiah himself that is describing at his first coming. The word netzer may be at the root of the name Nazareth. No wonder they did not know him. No wonder they despise him even today. The word Nazareth itself speaks of the rejection. But it's not only Isaiah who spoke of the rejection of the Messiah. According to Matthew himself, actually all the prophets did. Listen to what he said in Matthew 2:23. He says, "This was fulfilled, what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." There's a problem here. If you search the scriptures, no prophet ever said that he will be called Nazarene. What is the message then? Not one actually said it, but all of them said it in their own words. The rejection of the Messiah was not a secret at all. It is certainly a surprise to modern Judaism today, but not for the Torah and for the whole of the Tanakh. All the prophets and even Moses prophesied concerning the rejection of the Messiah. And so he grew up in Nazareth in Galilee of the Gentiles in an unexpected place. However, there's more, by the way, to the root netzer, one that actually speaks to us now. It also means to be sanctified, to be separated, to be set apart for the Almighty. And this other meaning of the same root word is found in the word in the Nazarite vow that we've studied in Numbers chapter 6. The Nazarite vow is a voluntary and full consecration to God for a certain amount of time, a time which symbolizes the short 33 years that Yeshua was on earth and where he was finally sanctified and dedicated to his work. In Numbers 6, the one who makes the Nazarite vow was not called to move somewhere far on the other side of the world. He or she was to stay where they were, and they were not to seclude themselves, but be part of the community. The person was to mingle with the people of the world, to bring the spiritual light to them, all of this while consecrated to God. But Nazareth, or the Nazarite, or the Netzer, also speak to all believers in Yeshua, all speak of our own imitation of the Messiah and how, like him, we are in Nazareth. As rejected and as Nazarites, we are parts of the vow to honor and to follow the Lord at all times. Remember in Yeshua's priestly prayer for us, this is in John 17, a beautiful chapter. He said that we are in the world, but not of the world. We are Nazarites. This is what he means. This is who the Nazarite is, a Messiah-like or Christ-like person within the chaos of this world. This is who God is looking for, individuals set apart while living within the community so that the Lord could further his graceful influence within their society. We ought to influence, not to be influenced by the world. And in exchange, these ordinary people become extraordinary people as the Spirit endows them with the necessary powers to do the work. And this happens right where we are, right where we live. Do you remember, by the way, who was the first person called Nazarite in the Bible? The first one, it was Joseph. I love that. It was actually Joseph. Joseph was a very public person. He was Egypt's actually prime minister, yet one who was fully devoted to God. And he was, I'm going to tell you, so richly blessed in that this humble man became a strong type of the ultimate Nazarite, who actually is, of course, Yeshua himself. The Nazarite is the believer today who, while working in a secular job, has dedicated his life to the Lord and is experiencing the greatest joy ever. You want to be happy? Serve the Lord. You know, just read the book of Proverbs and you found this out. So the mention of Nazareth in Galilee should not have come to a surprise, by the way, for it was prophesied. And it was prophesied at a very important passage, messianic passage that we have in the scriptures. It is in chapter 9 of Isaiah. This is how it begins, 9:1. That's the prophecy. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. But notice how Isaiah is so meticulous here to tell us how to find Yeshua. He not only gives us the address and how to get there, but he tells us also later on who he is exactly. The question we ask, where could we find the Messiah? He begins by telling us we're in Israel, in the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali, not where the religious leaders were. And it happened just how the prophecy of Isaiah tells us. Yeshua was born in Zebulun. Not born, that is, was living in Zebulun and in the land of Naphtali. Nazareth, by the way, was in Zebulun. And his headquarters, Capernaum, was in Naphtali. He was there. Yeshua was born in Bethlehem. You know that. But how do you get there in case you're in Israel and you don't know? Isaiah tells us, by the way of the sea. This was a very well-known, that is, path, the Via Maris, a trade route which connected Damascus with Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. And it was a road which went along the west bank of the Sea of Galilee through Bethsaida and Capernaum. You can't miss it. But if it is by the way of the sea, which shore is it? Isaiah tells us, beyond the Jordan, that is the western shore. And who is there? He tells us as well. Galilee of the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles. See, they knew exactly where to find the Messiah. However, and again today, if you're looking for him, you can be sure that the Spirit of God will lead you to him. Call him, because God never speaks in secret. But there's much more, by the way, in here. In the first 5 verses of Isaiah 9, the prophets not only gives them the full address, but he also describes the ministry until you read verse 6, where the nature of the Messiah is given. Remember verse 6? We're singing at Christmas, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." All of these are names of the Messiah. A child, for he comes as a child. A son, for he is the Son of God, as we will see later on in Mark. He is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, El Gibor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now you know who he is, and you know his address. And it is at this time that Mark brings us right to his baptism. We just have the time to introduce this powerful, powerful passage that we have in verse 10. See what it says. "And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove." Here's another blast of truth which brings us to so many parts of the Bible. While there are many things to consider in this verse, let us just for now answer one question that is often being asked. Why did Jesus get baptized? Why? He was sinless. He did not need to confess anything. So for him, it could not have been a baptism of repentance. So what is it? The early church, by the way, was apparently embarrassed by this verse. Many could not understand why Jesus submitted to the baptism and to John himself. But there are some beautiful and very humbling truth in there. See, by the way, we have 3 baptisms mentioned in Mark. John's baptism of repentance, verse 4. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, verse 8. That was a baptism to come when the ecclesia was to be born a few years afterwards. And then we have Yeshua's baptism in verse 9. Here, Yeshua's baptism validates, even legitimizes the first baptism. That is repentance of sin, which always was the first step towards God. And at the same time, promises the baptism of the Spirit. And he also allows, by his death and resurrection, the second baptism by the Holy Spirit, our baptism. His baptism, by the way, gave a new meaning to this ceremony, as Paul explains in Romans 6. See what it says, verses 3 to 4, speaking to all who have confessed Yeshua as their personal Savior. We'll close with this. He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into the Messiah Yeshua have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that the Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Here we have the two great baptisms, in fact, the three baptisms: confession, the baptism of the Messiah, which validates it, and our baptism. So by being baptized, Yeshua gave a visible demonstration of what he would do to fulfill all righteousness, all requirements, so that we may go to heaven. So he went down into the water, symbolizing his death, and rose up to symbolize his eternal life. Amen. We'll be forever grateful for this great act that he did. By the way, before I pray, practically, you know, in everyday living, what does that mean for us? What does the baptism of Yeshua mean for us? I want to tell you a story. You know, on the dark and stormy night, there was a child who was lost in the street of a large city. So a policeman found him crying in distress, and gathering enough from the story to locate the home, he gave him directions in this way. So he said to him, just go down the street and about 500 meters, turn right and cross the big iron bridge. Then turn to your left and follow the river down a little way, and you'll see, you'll understand where you are. And then the policeman just left. So the poor child could only understand half of what the policeman said. Being very cold and afraid, he tried to follow the directions when another voice spoke in a very kindly and caring tone, and said to him, just come with me. The child held his strong hand while the man covered him with his long robe to warm him up, because he was shivering, until he brought him home. You know, in this story, the first man had told the way to get there. The second man became the way for this poor child. This is exactly what the Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, has been doing and is doing for us. From eternity, he has told us that he is the way. He has to become our light also, to lead us the way. This is who Yeshua Mashiach is. Let us bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, teach us to be like you, mold us into your image, teach us to love. You are the God who sanctifies. So we ask that you work in us what is pleasing to you, just like you work in those men and women in the scriptures, and encourages our heart in your ability to bring us to maturity, both as individuals and as a congregation, because today, Lord, we wish to be lost in you. Touch each and everyone here, and do not let any of us lose our first love. Revive us, sanctify us, allow us to let your Ruach HaKodesh to saturate every faculty, subdue every passion, and use every power of our nature for obedience to you. In Yeshua's name we pray to the congregation. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Welcome and shalom to this portion of our program, where we ask Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gavizon questions which have been sent in from listeners like yourself. Today's question deals with the Catholic doctrine of confessionalism and its validity in light of Scripture. Be blessed as you listen in, and shalom. This question was asked in the context of the Catholic doctrine of confessionalism. That is, the act of confessing our sins to a priest who has supposedly been given the power to absolve sins. This is the verse that they usually use. Now, the New King James Version reads like this. From John 20, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, along with this verse, there is another one in Matthew 18:18. 18, 18. again from the New King James Version, which reads, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So the question is, does the priest have the power to forgive or to retain sin? What are we to understand by these words?
So indeed, this is what they believe. And I looked into a well-respected Catholic commentary, the Haydock one. They interpret this verse by saying, and I quote, this is what they say, "Whose sin you shall retain, they are retained," by which we see that to priest is given the power to be exercised, not only by forgiving, but also by retaining, not only by absolving and loosing, but also by binding and refusing or deferring absolution. You know, I want to tell you something. There are many passages in the Bible that are very difficult to interpret. Others take a long time to figure out. This is where the student needs to look into the biblical and historical context and dig everywhere. But this one is not. This one is not. It is even surprising that they will use this verse to sustain such a foreign and dangerous doctrine. Nowhere in the Bible would we find this teaching where any one person is confessing his sin to a priest or to any other person. Should you have offended or committed an injustice against someone, you should be going to the offended party to repair the fault, but not to a priest, for no man can absolve you of the sin. Neither can any man-made religious system or rules. What then is the problem with this? The problem lies in the translation of the original Greek into English. You know, usually when you go into the original text, most of the time the problem is resolved. We see this in the King James Version, followed by the New King James Version and others, by the way. Even the Darby renders it like Sharon read it before. But let me read to you how the New American Standard Bible renders this verse. Here the translators followed the original rendering. John 20:23, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." The New American Standard rendering demonstrates that instead of the priest remitting or retaining the sins, there's a different order. It is heaven, that is, it is the Messiah Yeshua who forgives the sin, and consequently, we are then forgiven. It is not man's authority who directs how heaven should then respond. If we compare the King James Version of Matthew 18:18 with the New American Standard, this is what we get for this important passage. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Instead of suggesting that whatever the priest binds or releases on earth, here again the grammatical rendering gives us the true picture. Grammatically, the New American Standard here respects the grammatical tenses, which is the perfect passive indicative mode. That means that it is an action done in the past that is still in the present and ongoing. This is what it is. That further means that the forgiving, the retaining, the loosing, and the binding were already done and were decided in heaven. What the elders, what the pastors are called to do is to seek God's will and apply it unto his flock. As an example, I'll give you an example in Romans 5:5. This is what it says, "Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts." This is an example of the perfect passive indicative mode. Literally, God's love has been and continues to be poured out. Here it is rightly translated in that the action was accomplished in the past tense. The love of God has been poured and it is now presently working in our hearts, in your hearts. And when the Hebrew Scriptures prophecies are quoted in the New Testament, it is usually in perfect passive indicative, meaning that it was written before and now in action. For instance, I'll bring you to one of them that Jesus used during the temptation in Matthew 4:4. He says, "He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every mouth that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Every word, that is, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The words, "it is written," are in perfect passive indicative. "It is written" doesn't mean that
Yeshua just wrote it. But his spirit inspired these words to Moses some 1500 years ago. And he quotes them as they are presently in effect. Right? So the point is that the church, the elder or the pastor does not have the authority to forgive or retain. The only authority he has is by wisdom to apply God's word, a word that was previously settled in heaven, and this is sought through much prayer. This is an important step, by the way, so important that Yeshua stresses it in the situation when difficulties arise. Yeshua promises in Matthew 18:20, just after, he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst of them, right? That is, when elders gather to decide on a difficult case, and there are many, many difficult cases, Yeshua promises to be with them, to direct them through some of these, of his word, that is, through his word and through prayers and so on. You know, this verse is often quoted in the context of prayer, but it is in the context of judgment, right? If one uses it in the context of prayer, one risks to diminish private prayer between the individual and God, when in fact private prayer with God should come before group prayers. So the elders of a congregation are not to make these decisions without first seeking and being in the Word of God and in prayer, for the answers need to come from Yeshua through His Spirit. Now, when we look at various translations, we almost need to see them as what? Commentaries, because a lot of them are commentaries. This is how the translator understood the original text. Each Bible translation will succeed in one passage or another, and each will have their limits. We have to understand this when we have, and it's good to have many translations so to compare. So this is why I often look at the original text and compare. However, there are some translations that are better than others for studying. A New American Standard Bible and a New King James Version also are, in my opinion, very good ones to use. I will avoid those which try to make the text so easy to read that by doing that, they might easily miss out on some important aspect, on some important point.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will He renege any of the promises He has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer a simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom.